Next gospel reading this morning is Luke 12, 13 through 31. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And in there I will store my surplus grain, and I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be taken from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves. Is not rich for God.'" May God add a blessing to these, his holy word.
Thank you. praise for them. My hand will sing. I'm a spread, I will profound. Till their hearts be satisfied, I will give my life to them. Who shall
when I was 12, my family moved from one neighborhood to another, and I found myself in a new school at which there was only one person that I had previously known. And he was a friend because we had gone to church together all our lives. Now, the new school was separated by a stand of trees from what he called a rider plant. My guess is the word rider plant doesn't register too much. I thought he meant they made rider trucks there, R-Y-D-E-R. But undoubtedly that's not what happened. They just kept and maintained them. But he loves them. He loves to be able to look down through the trees and see the big rigs and the small trucks and everything in between. He said, "If I had $1 million, I would buy me a big rig." I looked it up. It doesn't even cost $1 million for a big rig today. He could have had a small fleet. I no longer remember if it was Mac or International Harvester that he liked the best, but he had models in his home and pictures and plaques. I can never say what I would have done if I had $1 million. But he would buy trucks. Maybe the question needs to be changed, and $1 million isn't worth as much as it used to be. What would you do if you had $100 million? Or $1 billion? Every now and again, it is good to comment on spiritual issues, the kind that always challenge people, believers and unbelievers alike. I don't mean speak to the issues of the day, because this issue is an issue for every time period. It's relevant no matter the day. Today, this issue is the place of wealth in the general scheme of things, and its related topics, greed and materialism. Whether we like it or not, whether we consider ourselves to be rich or poor or somewhere in the middle, we live in a world where there are, and there always have been, and I suspect always will be, commonly held notions shared by people everywhere and at all times that connect meaning and joy and peace and things like that with economic security and the accumulation of possessions and power. This value system is so enmeshed, even in the life depicted in the Bible and in the church, that it is almost impossible to sort out the good from the bad, the right from the wrong. And yet it is necessary to try, because spiritual health, and in the end that means health, is dependent in some way on our ability to escape this notion, to turn our backs on it. Unlike the proclaimers of the so-called prosperity gospel, and I think that that bears some thoughts, because to them the Bible supports the idea not only that prosperity and meaning are attached, but that the Bible supports that idea. But we must live as the scriptures teach, that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. We have read Paul's letter to the Colossians, and he speaks of the same issue by distinguishing between the things above, what he calls the heavenly things, and the things below, the earthly things. He admonishes all of us to set our minds on the things above, the heavenly things. After all, heaven is where Christ is, and it is where we are headed. So put to death, he says, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, as if it's an easy thing to do. Then he makes a list, not an inclusive list, by the way, but representative enough for today: sexual immorality and impurity and lust and evil deeds and greed, he says, which is idolatry. One gets the impression that he's lumping all those things together for a reason. And then the list continues, and the second list is a list that characterizes where we are going when we put things in the center of our lives. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language, and dishonesty. He says we have taken off our old selves and put on a new self, being renewed all the time. He says there are no distinctions, which is interesting here. He says no Jew nor Gentile, no circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He speaks as if our faith in Christ binds us together as human beings and crosses over all the distinctions we make. And he is right, of course. The larger point is that faith in Christ sets us in opposition to the set of values that place too high an emphasis on the material life. And greed is a good catch-all word, which means material life is all there is. And one must be well established in it to know joy and peace and meaning. The word greed, among the other words that we could use, reflects the idea that meaning comes from earthly life. But if faith in Christ unites us as human beings across all distinctions, one of the other things that unites us as human beings across all distinctions is sin. If Christ is in all, we are forced to admit also that sin is in all. Materialism and greed, or selfishness, self-centeredness, are universal, and no more so than among Christians. Of all stripes, There are no distinctions. There are no liberal and conservative. There are no progressive and evangelical. There are no Protestant and Catholic. There are no Republican and Democrat. We are all vulnerable. We are all threatened. We are all human. And we must hear, the biblical conviction is that life does not consist in any way of the abundance of possessions. The parable of the rich fool serves us as an illustration. Farming is still well known enough for us to be able to take a farming example, but I suppose you could make an illustration out of anybody who goes into business. There was a man who owned a farm and raised a good crop, and in order to store it, of all things, he tore down his barns and built bigger ones. You could say he had his millions. He realized that he was set for a while and decided that he had enough to take it easy for a while. Sit by the pool. Eat, drink, and be merry, as the expression goes. Now, there are a number of ways in which this rich farmer seems to have lost his way. The first thing that came to my mind as I was rereading this parable is that he seemed to be unaware of the community of people in which he lived his life. He was a producer of food. Yet there's no mention of any realization that food is a necessity of life. It's one of those things that is material, that ironically we have to have. He seemed not to be aware of his ability to produce it connected him to the needs of the larger human family. He is storing it up. I guess maybe on one level we're meant to say that he was just storing it up for himself, that he would always have enough to eat, but my guess is he was a commercial farmer, and what he was storing it up for was later profit. There seems to be no concern for any other person than himself. But the parable does not condemn him for this neglect of his neighbors. Instead, it uses a different tactic. It accuses him of being unaware of life's brevity, unaware of life's precarious nature. "You fool," he is sharply reprimanded. "This very night your life is demanded of you." Which means, of course, physical death, material death was upon him. "Who then will get what you have prepared for yourself? You can't take it with you." And then the punchline. This is how it will be for any who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God. Of course, we're all involved in material life. One of the fundamental ironies of trying to preach a sermon like this, or just try to learn the biblical lesson about all this, is that the first thing we are going to do when we leave this place is go home and eat. We live material life. We're being told it's not the most important part of our lives. And for the time being, we cannot escape its demands. It demands our attention every day. It's expensive and must be paid for, and much of our waking life is spent trying to earn enough to cover the cost. Which means we're being told to spend a great deal of time doing something to cover the cost for a material life that we're being told is not that important. If we are blessed, our vocations combine meaningful, or at least necessary, work with enough compensation to stay in the black ink, or at least close to it. If we're mindful of our spending, it is tough to do. But some accumulate wealth. That seems to be as much a part of the air we breathe as anything else. And at any rate, everyone who has a little more than they need spends the excess somehow. Some store it up, saving it for someday. Some spend it on an eat and drink and be merry lifestyle. Some do both, like the man in the parable. Some, I suppose, buy trucks. But no one escapes having to deal with it. And those who give no attention to any other concern except themselves end up becoming human caricatures. We see them all around us, unable to function in a healthy way. And we use words, we've invented words to describe the nature of their existence. Sociopath and psychopath and sometimes neurotic and psychotic and other things. And I am not suggesting that those terms can be applied only to selfish people, but I am saying there's a relationship here. But how does one overcome the temptation of the rich fool? The parable uses the phrase rich toward God. It's the idea that we should become rich toward God. And I'll say right from the start that whatever that means, we can't do it. That's part of the problem. But God can do it in us. So we are here because we believe that. That we need help. And we need to help to become rich towards God. That's not the only term we could use. Paul says it means putting off the old self. And I suppose in spite of all the other words the Bible uses and which are valuable words and should be heeded, today's word for what must be set aside is greed. And I use that word because it's in the text, it's in the parable, it's in Colossians, we see it. But also because I think it fits the rich fool best. He doesn't seem to be angry. He doesn't seem to have some kind of active malice for people. He doesn't seem to be overly controlled by evil desires or something like that, but he does seem greedy. But if we are to be generous and kind and selfless and whatever is the opposite of greedy, we must hear the message of the Bible that our focus, the center of our life, must be something other than the self. And it must consist of something other than our bodily needs and our physical lives. The self must be replaced. And there really is no substitute for a thriving relationship with God. This idea of having a relationship with God is helpful to me. I think it's one of the strengths of our faith tradition, because it doesn't tell us that what we should replace ourselves with at the center of our lives is others. We speak about others all the time, loving other people, and that's an important thing to hear. But when we put the others in the center, it doesn't turn out very well. It is when we put God in the center. The God who has loved us. The God who has redeemed us. And the only one with whom a relationship brings about in us the virtues that we seek and are most needed. And then is able to direct us towards their use, the use of these virtues, kindness and generosity and the others, in ways that are in fact helpful. This is a relationship that is initiated by God through Christ, and it is, I think, the best definition of the phrase, rich towards God. All the rest is secondary. We know the name of some of the richest people in history. Carnegies and Vanderbilts and Rockefellers. Gates. Bezos. Buffett. You know what they do? They almost all do this one way or another. They set up charitable foundations to give their money away, or at least some of it. They put computers in every classroom, or try to fight hunger and poverty, or cure diseases. Sometimes they contribute to the effort to send somebody to Mars. I'm not sure exactly how philanthropic that is, but for most of us, what would you do if you had $1 billion? It's just an academic question. For we will never see that much. Perhaps we shouldn't ask it. I still don't know what I would do. Maybe what I should have asked my friend was, what do you want to do with all those trucks? That's an important question too. It's one worth asking, because you can store up things and you can use them for selfish purposes, or you can use them to serve. So the real question for us here is, how do we become the kind of people for whom, when blessing comes and we have more than we need, it is instinctive for us to try and serve others instead of to store up things for ourselves? One way or another, whether one has way too much or nothing at all, what I know from the scriptures is that the pursuit of wealth as a means to meaning in life is misguided. And what we must keep in mind is that we are all corrupted by the belief that that somehow the pursuit of wealth, if we are successful, will meet a spiritual need that it just can't meet. I'm reminded of a Frederick Buechner phrase, the definition of a glutton. Somebody who goes to the refrigerator to meet their deepest spiritual needs. It won't keep one from dying. It won't transform the heart or renew the mind. It won't forgive sin, and it won't help one's neighbor. To pursue this material life, to try and become secure in it, the only way it can be of any good to us is to let it go. Let us pray. We pray, O Lord, that you would help cure the disease in us that tells us we have to have things to be happy, that tells us that if we have a big enough bank account, we'll be okay, that tells us that our pursuit to meet life's physical needs is the most important pursuit in our lives. Cure us of that, and open us up, healed and forgiven and restored, so that we might live in the wonder and the beauty of a relationship with you that creates in us joy and peace and meaning and the ability to serve. In Christ's name, amen. Our song of response is number 2265, In the Faith We Sing. Stand and sing Time Now Together this morning. It is our blessing this morning to share in communion. We invite all of you who are believers in Christ Jesus to join with us this morning. Shall we pray? Lord, in these moments after which we have heard so many words about selfishness and greed, help still our minds so that we might meditate upon the sacrifice you made through your Son, Christ Jesus. Help us to see the mental picture of that scene. The scene when he shared a meal with his disciples, and also the scene of him dying on the cross. And Lord, help us to picture the scene of the empty tomb. In these reflections, speak to us of your nearness, of your mercy, and of your love. Inspire us to seek out your kingdom first, our relationship with you before any other relationship, to seek out a healthier life than we can know just upon the grounds of being fed. Bless this cup. Bless this bread, that we might be truly fed. In Christ's name, amen. Afterwards, he also took the cup and he gave thanks for it and blessed it. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." new covenant in my blood. Drink all of it in remembrance of me. Shall we stand and we'll make a circle and sing our song of benediction this morning.